shalom, Shabbat shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat shalom. Hey! Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can I get a one? I got a one from Daryl. Okay, let me go ahead and start this here recording. I'm backing you up again, Dumrod, just in case. I mean, you know, never know what's going to happen to the power around here or over there. Never know what's going to happen to the internet connection. So, here we go. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study the Word of God today. Yehovah has his Word for us. He published it specifically for us so that we could become more like His Son, which is our goal in this life, to become more and more like His Son. Scripture is the only thing that we've got that actually links us to Him. That we can put our hands on, we can look into, we can see exactly what it is that He wants us to do. And so that's why we study it. We begin every Shabbat study with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of everything that there is. If not for the Shema, we would not know that Yehovah is one and that everything there is emanates from Him. The Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank You for bringing us together today. We're here to study Your Word. We want You to put Your Spirit on each and every one of us so that we can discern what it is that comes out today that's true and what it is that is not, so that we can take that which is true and file it away in our brains. We ask You to do that for us, file it away in our brains so that we can have it when we need it, and the time is coming very shortly when we are going to need to have it in our brains. Thank You so much for the warning and for allowing us to give the warning that things are getting bad and they're going to get worse before they get better. But boy, when they get better, they're going to be great, because Your Son is going to come through those clouds and He's going to come and redeem us. He's going to redeem our physical bodies, and He redeemed our souls and spirits on this tree. And all, by the way, paid for the redemption of our bodies as well. So thank You, Father, for that. Put Your Spirit on everybody in here, real special, Father, everybody that comes in. Those who are coming in to cause trouble, put Your Spirit on them, make them feel bad. Those of us who are here to study Your Word, give us a focus on Your Word and not on those people that come in to give us a hard time. And we thank You, Father, for the answers to those prayers in Yeshua's name. Also, Father, there are spirits that are represented in every room in the place who are not subject to You. Or they are subject to You, but they are not overtly subject to You. The wicked spirits, the Shadim, the devils, the whatever you want to call them, Father, I would ask that You would not allow them to understand anything that's going on here today. From the time that we started praying until now, until the end of this midrash, until the end of the day, as a matter of fact, Father, don't let them understand anything that's going on around us. Don't let them understand what we're teaching in the Scripture, what we learn in the Scripture. Don't let them understand any of that, because we don't need them to have their reconnaissance working well today in this room. Let them be elsewhere where people don't think about them, that they're there. They are there to gather intelligence on us, even as the New World Order has people coming around who are trying to gather intelligence on us. Father, just confuse them all so that they don't understand any of it. And don't let them be able to understand or to remember what it is that we say. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we thank You for the answer to those prayers in Yeshua's name. Amen. We're going to the Scripture today. We're going to Devarim chapter 26. That's Deuteronomy chapter 26. Oh, I don't have a Scripture open, so let me do that. Come on. Wake up. I have too many windows open. Hang on. Let me get rid of them. For some reason, my Mac sword doesn't want to open. Oh, dummy. Click on the wrong link. That's why. Telling it to open a program that's already open. Okay, moving now. Deuteronomy and chapter 26. Beginning at verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land unto Jehovah Elohecha, shalt bring of thy land that Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, and shalt put it into a basket, and shalt take and go unto the place which Jehovah Elohecha shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto Jehovah Elohecha, talking about the priest's God now, that I am come unto the country which Jehovah sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of Jehovah Elohecha, and thou shalt speak and say before Jehovah Elohecha, Assyrian, ready to perish, was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto Jehovah, Elohim of our fathers, and Jehovah heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression, and Jehovah brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us unto this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the fruit of the land which thou, O Jehovah, hath given me. And thou shalt set it before Jehovah Elohecha, and worship before Jehovah Elohecha, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which Jehovah Elohecha hath given unto you and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. I'm going to stop there and give you some commentary on verses 1 through 11. These verses speak of the fruits, first fruits of the harvest. The first, generally at the beginning, it's the first fruits of all the harvests. You're supposed to bring the first fruit into Jehovah's storehouse. The first fruit would technically be the very first fruit to ripen on the stalk, on the vine, or on the branch. Like the first ripe fig, or bunch of grapes, or head of grain. The sages say that the farmer would inspect his crop on the very first fig that he saw. That's usually the first fruit to ripen. The very first fig that he saw that was ripe, he would tie a thread, and I'm wondering, was it maybe a tehelet thread? I don't know, but it doesn't specify. On that branch to designate it and bring that produce to the Kohen as the first fruit offering to Jehovah. It was where, if this were the case, I must assume that every farmer in Israel, which was an agrarian society, would carry his first fruit to Jerusalem at every presentation feast, along with any tithe that he would bring. I don't think that either the first fruit or the tithe could be brought from any distance for unleavened bread, because the day of Chag HaBikurim isn't until the first day following the Shabbat during unleavened bread, unless they waited to go up to Jerusalem after Chag HaBikurim. But what if Chag HaBikurim fell on the last day of unleavened bread? It could, you know. The general barley harvest may not commence until the Kohen HaGadol cut the first sheaf of barley on Chag HaBikurim. It could be that both the barley and the wheat first fruits would be brought at Shavuot time. And I'm thinking about this as I type, okay? And I did. I was writing what I was thinking. So thank you for indulging me. So now let me look at Leviticus 23 for some clarification. Now we're going to go to Leviticus 23 and look at verses 4 through 11, where it is written. These are the feasts of Yehovah, holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th of the first month, at even, is Yehovah's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Yehovah. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yehovah 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them. Now this is where it talks about Bikurim, starting in verse 9. When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring the sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yehovah to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It looks as if I was mistaken. It looked like I was mistaken about the harvest commencing after the high priest had cut the first sheaf on Chag HaBikurim, but that the people brought the first fruit of their barley for Chag HaBikurim. I based that thinking above on Michael Rood's teaching on Feasts of Yehovah for the Prophecy Club. I think he based that teaching on what he learned of the actual practice in Israel, and I think that info came from Nehemiah Gordon, but I'm not certain about that. I could be wrong. Have you noticed that I'm not able to say I'm but I can say I could be wrong? Okay. Amazing. Anyway, at any rate, the harvest may not be complete by then, but they would have to harvest at least some of the crop to bring the Bikurim for the Kohen to wave before Yehovah on Chag HaBikurim, according to Leviticus 23. What they could not do was partake of the harvest until the Bikurim had been offered. That we get in verse 14 of Leviticus 23, which says, And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Elohim. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. After the offering of the Bikurim, they could begin to use that harvest's produce. Not before. They could have been harvesting for 3 weeks before then. You know, it depends on whether the barley is Aviv long before the new moon. You know, if it is, why not start harvesting if it's ready? You know, anyway. So why do we call Yaakov a Syrian in verse 5, moving on? Could be that all the boys except Benjamin were born in Laban's country. And even he was probably conceived there. That might qualify him for the designation. Stone's Chumash has a Midrashic translation, or rather paraphrase, derived from Rashi. It says, An Aramean tried to destroy my forefather. But that doesn't fit the rest of the verse very well. Okay, just a more literal translation. Verse 7 leaves me with the impression that Israel had forgotten Yehovah during her bondage in Egypt. For they call Yehovah Elohai Avotenu. Okay, the Elohim of our fathers. Not our Elohim. And that it was when he shemad their call to him that they accepted him as Eloheinu. Let me go ahead and read what happened to my Bible program. Oh, there it is. I need to move it to where I can see it. Read verses 11 to 15, or 12 to 15 rather, because that's where we're going next. It goes like this. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before Yehovah Elohecha, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of Yehovah Elohai, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy mountain, from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This is called the Confession of Tithes. Stone's Chumash has a good commentary on this passage on page 1071, which I'm going to read for you. And it's as well as on verse 12 specifically. I'm going to read them both. On 1071, it's a pretty long passage, so bear with me. Let me wet my whistle first. Okay, 12 through 15, the Confession of Tithes. Tithes must be taken from crops according to a three-year cycle. This is according to the rabbis now. Every year, the first tithe is given to the Levite. During the first and second years, Maaser Sheni, the second tithe, is taken. It has a degree of sanctity and must be eaten in Jerusalem. During the third year, instead of the second tithe, a tithe known as Maaser Ani, the tithe for the poor, is taken. The cycle is repeated every 3 years, with the exception of the seventh, the Shemitah, and 50th, Yovel years, when no tithes are required. By the day before Pesach, of the year after each three-year cycle, an owner must make sure that he has delivered all tithes to their proper destination, and then, on the last day of Pesach of the fourth and seventh years, he recites the confession of this passage, verses 13 through 15. It is preferable to recite it at the temple before Hashem, in verse 13. But it may be recited anywhere, because anywhere you are is before Hashem. Sforno explains why the declaration is called the confession, even though it mentions no sins. Had Israel not worshipped the golden calf, the divine service would have remained the privilege of the firstborn, and every Jewish home could have been a sacred temple. Every Israeli. Is Israelite home, not every Jewish home. Only because of the nation's spiritual downfall did it become necessary to remove the tithes from the home and give them to Kohanim and Levites. For this, we confess. I kind of like that about Sforno, what he said there. Now, on verse 12 in particular, the year of the tithe, i.e. the year when only one of the two tithes of the previous year is given. In the first 2 years of the cycle, both the Levite's tithe and the Maaser Sheni, the second tithe, are separated, but in the third year, Maaser Sheni is omitted and replaced by the tithe of the poor, according to Rashi. Alternatively, the tithe of the poor has a especially exalted status. The Levites are entitled to their gift because they gave up a share of the land to devote themselves to God's service. The second tithe is employed by the farmer and his family. But the tithe for the poor has a special status because it symbolizes Israelite generosity and concern for the less fortunate. And I kind of agree with that. I need to put something else under my computer so to hold him up at the right level here. Okay. Now, that was on Stone's Chumash. The rabbis take verse 14 to say that on the day of a close relative's death, the mourners are not to eat of the Maaser Sheni, the second tithe, the tithe that we set aside for ourselves. I think, and I really and truly could be wrong, I think this may be one reason that the people who come to sit Shiva with the mourners bring a meal or a portion of a meal to share with them. Stone's Chumash has an interesting note on verse 15. Again, same page. Let me read that for you. I'm only going to read the portion that I have underlined. And it says, this verse is the only exception to the rule of the word, I can barely see it, hashkafa, which means gazing. The only exception to the rule that the word gazing in Scripture denotes careful examination to determine that punishment is appropriate. Okay? Yehovah says, gaze down from your holy abode, is what they're commenting on. This is the only place where gazing, Yehovah gazing, isn't related to judgment. Okay? That's interesting. In light of that, one exception, I infer that when Israel performs all of the mitzvot of verses 12 through 15, Yehovah's attribute of justice, Gevurah, or Gevurah, is set aside and replaced by his attribute of mercy, Chesed, each attribute being found in the middle of the tree of Sephirot. If you take a look at the link for the tree of Sephirot, there it is. If you take a look at the diagram on that page, you'll see that there are three columns or three pillars to the tree of Sephirot. The one on your left, the one that is the right hand of the man in the middle, that is representative of Yehovah's love, okay, and his goodness. The one on your right, the one on the left of the man, is the representation of the righteousness of Elohim. And the man standing in the middle is the Messiah. And the sages have always said that the Messiah is the center stand of the tree of Sephirot. That's Messiah, and he blends perfectly the righteousness of Elohim and the love of Yehovah so that he creates the beauty of that tree of Sephirot. Okay, so, and by the way, he has his feet planted on the Malchut, the kingdom, and his head is covered with the crown. Okay, so that's very interesting. So he's the king. He's King Moshiach. He's standing on his kingdom. His foot is the earth is his footstool. Okay, wonderful stuff. In light of that one exception, I infer that when Israel performs all the mitzvot of verses 12 through 15, Yehovah's attribute of justice, Gevurah, is set aside and replaced by his attribute of mercy, each attribute being found in the middle of the tree of Sephirot, which are tied together by his attribute of beauty, Tiferet. Okay, now let's look at 16 through 19, and we'll finish up this chapter. This day, Yehovah Elohecha hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched Yehovah this day to be thy Elohim, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And Yehovah hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto Yehovah Elohecha, as he hath spoken. Moshe admonishes us here to remember to do all that Yehovah has commanded us in his mitzvot, mishpatim, and chukim, because we have said that he is Eloheinu, and he has said that we are Ami, and to make Israel in all ways high above all peoples he has made. This will be seen in the kingdom when Israel makes up the vice regency under King Moshiach, as it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of Elohim and of Moshiach, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Which refers to Isaiah 32:1, where it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Isaiah 32:1 specifies a bit of the general promise of Devarim 26:19, and Revelation 26 makes it a bit more specific. Some of Yeshua's kingdom parables add some meat to the bones in Devarim, Isaiah, and Revelation. And I'm not going to go into those. I'm just going to open the room to questions and comments, because that's the end of chapter 26. Are there any questions or comments from any of you guys out there in the peanut gallery? I date myself every time I say that. If you have a vouched, confirmed. It's a King James title or term. It's a very good one, because you have vouched that He is your Elohim, and that, and he has vouched that you are his people. Yes, I know. Berech Yahu, I know. And that's the, I know. The Yehovah Eloheinu is spirit. He's not female. He's not feminine. He's not male. He's not masculine. He's a spirit. Okay? We use these things to give us an idea, not to make a doctrine about it. Okay? They give us an idea of what he's about. Okay. Are there any questions or comments up in the text? Because I'm still not seeing a hand. Yes, Z. Miller, thank Yehovah for the Shabbat. Absolutely. Tzipora, please, he's a spirit. Okay? We use anthropomorphisms to try to get our minds around him. Yes, our Father in heaven. He has male attributes. He has feminine attributes as well. He has masculine attributes. He has feminine attributes. Yehovah is one. He is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is Yehovah. Okay? We use the Father, Son, Holy Spirit thing to get our minds around the different attributes. That's all. He is one. Trinity is far too limiting. Absolutely right. You can see on that tree of Sephiroth there are at least 10 manifestations of Yehovah. Okay? That the rabbis noticed. Okay? So, I mean, you can say that he's 10. You can say that he's a gazillion, if you want. I mean, there's no way that you can get your mind around all the things that he can do and limit it to one being. That's why we have doctrines like the Trinity out there. Okay, they're not necessarily heretical, unless you are so firmly entrenched in the idea that he's three in one, and he's not 10 in 1. He's not 1 in 1. He's not just 2 in 1. He's 3 in 1. You know. Please don't get so bogged down in that. It's not salvational for you to think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different persons in one Elohim. It's not. And so that's a minor point of doctrine that we ought not to argue about, and we ought not to get. We ought not solidify our thinking so much as to say that the Father is the Father, he's a male, and the Spirit is called he once in Scripture, and so he's a male too. And then also the idea is that he has all these different attributes that can be seen as both masculine, either masculine or feminine. Okay? And we only give them those anthropomorphisms so that we can understand. He is a spirit. Absolutely. Can't put your fingers on him. He's not a physical manifestation. He's a spirit. Yehovah is a spirit. Okay? His spirit indwelt the flesh of Yeshua. His spirit indwelt the flesh of Yeshua. So you can call Yeshua Yehovah Yeshua, because his spirit was Yehovah. Yeshua, the physical entity, decided that he would not use the attributes of deity, okay, without the spirit of Elohim making him do it, okay, or allowing him to do it. Yeshua did not, he emptied himself of his independent use of the attributes of deity. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of that. And he only went as the Spirit led him. Okay? So, Spirit, the Son, the Father, all one. All the same. There is no difference, and there is no diminution of his attributes, or of his Godhead, if you will. Okay? Of his divinity. No diminution of it at all, because he is everything that there is. He is the source of everything. It's hard to call God an it. That's right. Anyway, that's a big sidetrack. Yeah. And I told you why that is, Zipporah. I told you why that is. It's because we have to get our minds around it. And we use terminology like him, it, she. Hard to call him an it. Okay? Is a spirit an it? You know, the word spirit is ruach. That's a feminine word. Okay? So we could call him a she. It's human convention to call Elohim him. That's all. It's convention. It is so hard to wrap one's mind around one God. It really and truly is, Patty, and you're beginning to get it, aren't you? It really is hard to do that. You know, we were raised in the whore of Babylon and one of her harlot daughters. Okay, almost all of us were raised in that harlot daughter thing, and we see we take that unholy trinity of Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz, and we make that into the family of Yehovah. You know, Yehovah is the father, and the spirit is the mother, Ima. That's what you see in that tree of Sephiroth. Please, that's just something to give you an idea. It's not actually what Yehovah is, okay? But it's a representation that helps us to put it all together. Okay. It is. It's very hard. I'm still not seeing any. Okay. Well, we consider ourselves Netzarim, okay? Which is what the original church, as it were, called itself Netzari. Okay, we are the branches. Yeshua is the vine. We are the branches. Okay, it's pretty simple. Yeshua is the root as well. So, you know, we derive all of our spiritual sustenance through him. The spirit of Yehovah is the spirit of Yeshua. Both Yeshua and his father, according to Yeshua, send the spirit to us, the spirit of Yehovah to us. Okay? I mean, Yeshua says at least once that, you know, I send the spirit. And he says, my father sends the spirit. You know, he used the same convention. The words are there. It's Avinu, or Avi, you know, my father. So, I mean, it's really, really hard to make your mind work in these kind of things because of the way that we were raised. You know, I spent, I don't know how many years in the Catholic Church, and then in the Baptist Church, 20 some years in the Baptist churches, you know, and I had to change my way of thinking. I still use the same terminology because that's human convention. To think of the Avinu as Avinu, our father. Okay? To think of Yehovah as our father. It's what the scripture tells us, you know, and so we use that as our convention. But in real truth, he's not a male. He's not a physical being. Yeshua is a physical being. Yehovah Yeshua, that's a male. Okay? And a resurrected one at that. Okay, are there questions or comments? Anybody want to raise a hand and take the mic? Do you believe he knows from our first breath that we will walk with him eventually in our life's journeys? I say yes. He knows that because he's standing outside of time and space. He can see all of time all at once because he's outside of it, looking in. He's immanent to it, but he's transcendent of it. Okay? So he's able to see it all. That's how he can tell the end from the beginning, because he can see it all. He is everywhere and every when, all at once. And I have to use time terminology because I'm stuck in it. Okay. Questions or comments? Are there any? Still fighting that. Okay, I'm not seeing any. So I'm going to move to chapter 27. Going there in the scripture. Okay, I'm going to wet my whistle and then hit chapter 27. And I think I'm going to read the whole chapter again. Nope, we've got a break. Nope, going to go all the way to chapter verse 25. Okay. So, here we go. 27. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan, unto the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey. As Jehovah Elohim of thy fathers hath promised thee, therefore it shall be, when ye are gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto Jehovah thy Elohim, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of Jehovah Elohecha of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto Jehovah Elohecha. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before Jehovah Elohecha. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moshe and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of Jehovah Elohecha. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Jehovah Elohecha, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moshe charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Shimon and Levi and Yehuda and Issachar and Joseph, Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Blessed be the He that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people, shall say, Amen. Blessed be he that lieth with his father's, I'm sorry, cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. What's the matter with you? Are you nuts? Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbors secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. In 26:7, Moshe spoke of Yehovah Elohai Avotenu, to whom, that is, Yehovah, my Elohim, of our fathers. Okay? To whom Israel had called for deliverance out of Egypt. In 27:3, he speaks with the elders, the Zachanim of Israel, of Yehovah Elohai Avoteka, and the land flowing with milk and honey that he is about to deliver them into. The first one was Yehovah Elohai Avotenu, our father. And this one, Moshe says to the elders, Yehovah Elohai Avotecha, your father. And the land flowing with milk and honey that he's about to deliver them into. The reason that the elders are there with Moshe is that Moshe was not going into the land with them. And there was a need to make the connection between the Zachanim and Moshe in everyone's mind. He's placing his authority on these Zachanim. So, later in the chapter, they will be seen as the representatives of the tribes on either Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. I think that these elders were to write the Torah on the 12 natural uncut stones of the altar they were going to build on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. They were to whitewash the stones, plaster them with plaster, and then write the Torah on the stones. It says that they shall write all the words of Torah on the stones. So either they had some humongous stones and some very fine paintbrushes, or they wrote only the 10 words on the stone. I have no doubt that Yehovah could and did work a miracle to allow the Torah to be read and understood by anyone who read it from those stones. The sages say that they were written in the 70 basic human languages of the 70 nations of the earth. And we're going to look at Stone's Chumash here for just a minute, because there's a note there that I want you to hear. I want to hear the notes on verses 3 and 8. And this is on page 1072 and 73. And here's what it says. The words of this Torah. Moshe wanted the people to know from the moment they entered the land that their past success and hope for the future depended on their loyalty to the Torah. Their crossing of the Yarden would be miraculous, and as soon as they were in the land, they would ascribe the entire Torah in 70 languages, see verse 8 below, something that could not be possible without a miracle. Thus, it would be clear to them that they had crossed the Yarden because of Elohim, and that only obedience to the Torah would preserve them in their new home. And then on verse 8 it says, in the Tanakh, the Stone's translation, it says that the words would be well clarified. This refers back to verse 3, explaining how the Torah was to be written. Rashi, citing the sages, comments that it should be written in a manner that would be clear to anyone who witnessed to read it. In other words, that it be inscribed in all 70 primary languages of the time. A miraculous feat. In the plain sense, Ibn Ezra interprets it to mean that the inscription should be clear and legible. He also quotes Rav Saadia Gaon, that all the commandments, but not the entire text of the Torah, were inscribed on the stones. So it looks like my thinking was probably, possibly correct. The words "very plainly" in King James made me infer that the 10 words were what were written, not 70 copies of the entire Torah in all 70 languages of the earth. The print would have to be very tiny and have all, to have all 70 languages on the stones, and even to have only the entire Torah in Hebrew, they would have to be very tiny. Okay, so I really and truly think that they wrote the 10 words, okay, and they did it in large enough letters and clearly enough written that anyone could understand it. And I believe that Yehovah gave the ability for anyone to look at those things and read them in his own language, as he gave the people at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 the ability to hear in their own language. It's a possibility that there were men there that were translating into those languages, but the probability is that the hearing is what was miraculously worked on that day. Okay. Back to my text. Then, in verses 12 through 13, Moshe separated the tribes, whose Zakanim would stand on Gerizim, and whose would stand on Ebal to proclaim the blessing and the curse. It's interesting, to me anyway, that the four middle sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel were assigned to stand on the Mount of Blessing, while the physical Bachor, Reuben, and Leah's youngest were assigned, along with the concubine's children, to stand on the Mount of Cursing. I understand that Yosef and Yehuda, the tzaddikim of Yaakov, would have to be among the tribes on the Mount of Blessing. But what the actual significance of that is, I do not know, beyond that Reuben had lost his Bachor blessing as a result of going in unto Bilhah. Children were included in the group of Mount Gerizim. I mean, why not exclude Shimon and include Zebulun? And why is Levi on the Mount of Blessing and in the valley? What part of Levi is on Gerizim? Are only the Aharonic priests and the Levite elders, Merari, Gershom, and Kohath elders, in the valley, and the rest on the mountain? That last, by the way, is what Stone's Chumash has to say. It says that the priests and the Levite elders were in the valley, and they spoke loudly, and then everybody else answered with Amen, so let it be. In verses 14 to 26, we see the curses that were to be pronounced. But where are the blessings that are to be pronounced? Remember, verse 11 through 13, it says, "And Moshe charged the people the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Yarden, Shimon and Levi and Yehuda and Issachar and Yosef and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." The tribes on Mount Gerizim stood to bless the people, while the tribes on Mount Ebal stood to curse the people. Excuse me, got to wet my whistle. So where is the blessing, once again? I believe that the Levi'im in the valley pronounced the first blessing, and the people on Mount Gerizim both received it and agreed to it for the whole nation. Then, second, the Levi'im in the valley would pronounce the first curse, and the people on Mount Ebal both received it and agreed to it for the whole nation. Now, I'm speculating, okay, so I could be wrong about this. I'm speculating, okay, but this is what I think is what happened. Then the process repeated itself through the entire list of curses, like this. I add a verse 14b. You can see that I've got it in brackets if you're looking at my notes. The brackets are telling you that this is something that I added just because something had to be there. And so this is what I think happened, and it could be wrong. Okay, it's pure speculation. I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm really not. Anyway, I think that what happened was that there would be a 14b here if they showed you all that happened. It said, "Blessed the man that maketh not graven or molten image, an abomination unto Yehovah, and the work of the hands of a craftsman, and put it in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen." Then verse 15, "Cursed the man that maketh graven or molten image, an abomination unto Yehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman and putteth in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Then I add a 15b to give you an idea of what was going on. Then the Levim would turn to Mount Gerizim and they would say, Blessed he that setteth not light by his father and his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Then he would turn to Mount Ebal and say, Cursed he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. And so on through the 12 curses. By the way, there are 12 blessings and 12 curses. Okay? One for each of the tribes, and possibly each stone in the altar. Stone's Chumash has a corroborating speculation on page 1074, which I want to read for you. Corroborating speculation. Remember, they're speculating too. On 1074. Oh, that's 1073. Here's 1074. The Levites shall speak up. The procedure was that the Levite elders would turn to Mount Gerizim and call out, Blessed is the man who, and everyone would answer, Amen. Then they would turn to Mount Ebal and call out, Cursed is the man who, as the text is given in the Torah, and everyone would answer, Amen. So that's from Rashi. Rashi was a pretty smart guy, and he probably understood that that's the way that was. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's true, though. I'm just saying this, it's my speculation, and it agrees with Rashi. So I must be pretty smart, too. Anyway, verse 17 speaks of moving a boundary, as we touched on last week. Human government, especially of the socialist, communist, fascist type, in other words, the world system as it is today, is constantly moving the borders by adding laws for the specific purpose of making law-abiding citizens into felons. The laws are passed with the certain knowledge that otherwise law-abiding citizens will break them, like the Utah Sheriff's Association did this past week in regard to Obama's anti-Second Amendment executive orders. The entire Utah Sheriff's Association, there are 25 There are 25 counties in Utah, and of the 25 counties, 24 are associated with this association. Okay? And all 24 of those sheriffs signed this letter. The only one that didn't was the sheriff of Salt Lake County, the largest and the capital county of the state. And I'm going to tell you about that in just a second. They may have opened themselves up to future retaliation by the fascists in Washington, D.C., and the NWO-owned and operated state capitals and their counties. You realize that the counties that surround each state capital, in Ohio, it's Franklin County. Okay? The state capital and its associated county has been given by the United States to the United Nations and the New World Order. And they are under they're under that authority now. And so the state governments are also in the middle of the New World Order thing. Okay. The only sheriff who did not sign that letter in Utah is the only non-member of the association, the sheriff of Salt Lake County, and also the state capitol. Okay. Verse 25 will be the source of America's curse. I picked on that one specifically because it says, murdering the innocent, especially on the altar of Molech, as an abortion, is an abomination to Yehovah. And I am amazed that nothing majorly untoward happened this past week. I'm amazed. I was really expecting it. I said that watch out for this week, from the inauguration to the March for Life that happened on Friday. So anyway, I was really afraid that something bad was going to happen. And praise Jehovah, it really didn't. Setteth light by his father or his mother. Not honoring your father or your mother. I mean, it's you despise them, is basically what that means. Okay, are there questions or comments? Oh, yeah. You're right, Weeping Willow Tree. Who is under the NWO? The United States government and all of the state governments. And the counties that the state governments are in Ohio, it's Franklin County, are UN property. Given to them by an executive order somewhere. I forget where it was. Yeah, the UN, that is the New World Order's political center, you know. Everybody that's a member of the UN is a subject to them in that way. These are not the same 10 stones that he placed in the Jordan. These are 10 other stones that are carried up to Mount Ebal, and there they were plastered, painted, whitewashed, if you will, and then the Torah was written on them. And they're up on Mount Ebal. They were up on Mount Ebal 3,500 years ago. They're probably still there, but they're probably buried. Who says? I can't give you the exact reference for that. I remember reading it about a year ago. Maybe it was 2 years ago. That the state capitals have been, and their surrounding counties have been given to the New World Order. And that's why you get such garbage out of the states as well as you get out of Washington, D.C. Used to be the VP of Mothers Against Sexual Abuse for 9-10 years. Wow. Yes, ritual abuse is definitely alive and well today. That's a bunch of Edomites doing that. Okay. Anybody want to raise their hand and share with us, or okay, not seeing any hands. Yeah, that's one of their high holy days, Weeping Willow Tree. Just one of them. There are lots of satanic high holy days. Lots of them. Ishtar is one of them. I got to tell you, my birthday is April 19th. April 19th is a bad day. Okay? It was a good day in 1954 when I was born. But, you know, that's the exception that proves the rule. in 1775, the shot heard around the world was heard on, that was on April 19th. That was Lexington and Concord. In 1943, it was Kristallnacht. Okay, when the Warsaw Ghetto was ransacked and all the Jews were taken off to concentration camps, all the ones that weren't killed were taken off to concentration camps, most of them murdered in the ovens. Let's see, 1993, that was Waco. 1995, that was Murrah Building. Okay, April 19th is a high satanic holy day. And it seems to always end in fire. Okay? And it may be only in the odd years, because it's only in the odd years that you see this stuff on April 19th. Anyway, that's just my observation. April 19th is on odd years is a bad, bad day. Watch out for it this year. Probably will not be very good, the way things are going. Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments, yeah, Weeping Willow. I don't know what they call it. It always seems whatever it happens on April 19th in an odd year. If a bad thing happens, it usually ends in fire. Kristallnacht ended in fire. They burned down the Warsaw ghettos. They took all the Jews. The ones that they didn't catch and kill, catch or kill, they burned out. You know, I mean, it was it's just bad things happen on that day. In odd years, uneven years like 1954, good things happen. All right, so then we're going to move to Isaiah because I'm not seeing any hands or any comments on the Torah portion. So we're done with the Torah portion. We'll move to the Haftarah. That's Isaiah chapter 60. Still no hands. Okay, here we go. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yehovah shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yehovah Elohecha, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and the kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or nor night, that man may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And they that despised thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Yehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, Yehovah, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Yaakov. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I also will make thy officers peace, and thine extractors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. For thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But Yehovah shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy Elohim thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for Yehovah shall be thine everlasting light. And the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of thy planting, the work of thy hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Yehovah, will hasten it in his time. We closed our Torah portion today with the blessings and curses that were pronounced on the people who would shema Yehovah's words or despise ma'as them. Ma'as is the word there, Hebrew word, respectively. In this chapter of Yeshayahu, we see fulfillment of those blessings on the faithful, which will see partial fulfillment in the millennial kingdom of Mashiach, and ultimate fulfillment in the new creation. Verses 1 through 5 talk about the tribulation time. Verses 6 through 17 speak of Yeshua's kingdom, and verses 18 through 22 speak of the new creation. Verses 1 to 5. In the time of Yaakov's trouble, there will be a readily discernible difference between Yehovah's own and the rest of humanity, because Yehovah's glory will be evident on us. We will be like a lamp in a dark room, and the light of our lamp will be Mashiach Yeshua. It is obviously tribulation time, and Yehovah arising shows that his personal interest in our lives is unmistakable. The difference will be so stark between the powers of the earth and the power working in us that the nations will see and desire our light, which will draw them like moths. All you'll need to see the nations coming to you will be to lift up your eyes. In some, it's easy to see now if your eyes are open to it. Sometimes the most obstinate people are that way because their human spirits desire what we have. But the wicked spirits that they have allowed into their lives are rebelling against it. They want to believe and have Ruach HaKodesh ruling their heart of hearts, but are influenced heavily by the power and spirit of this wicked age. When our eyes are open to see the Ruach HaKodesh, we are able to see the desire of the spirits of the people with whom we deal, and know, if they are wanting the shalom that we have with Yehovah or not. In the not-too-distant future, we will see a lot of this, and Ruach LeYehovah will allow us to discern them from the rabble. In verses 6 through 10, we will see all manner of men from nations, represented by camels, dromedaries, and other unclean animals, bringing their gifts to Yehovah as the Egyptians did in the Exodus. This time, however, they will bring them willingly unto Yehovah, not just to get us out of their land and be rid of the curses being brought against them and their lands. Nebaioth and Kedar are the eldest sons of Ishmael and were nomadic shepherds, Bedouins, as it were. The rams of Nebaioth are the gifts they would bring unto Yehovah. It seems that Yehovah will accept the clean animal offerings of even the most wicked nations when they come to our windows to partake of the light shining forth through us in the day of Yehovah's kingdom. Not only will the nations bring their gifts to King Mashiach, they will give us passage to Haaretz from the four corners of the earth. Now, I really and truly believe that Yehovah is going to send his angels out, his messengers out, and he's going to gather at least the leadership of the ones that will be the leadership from the four corners of the earth miraculously. But he's also going to make it possible for us to ride on the ships of Tarshish. It says so in there in verse 14, I think it is. Anyway, where was I? Not only will the nations bring their gifts to King Mashiach, they will also give us passage to Haaretz from the four corners of the earth. They will come in droves to help us rebuild Haaretz. They will see that while Yehovah chastised us when it was necessary, when we turned to him, he responded in perfect shalom verachamim, in peace and mercy. I think it will be this mercy and peace shining through us in the midst of persecution that will draw them to us in the first place. In verses 11 through 17, mercy and peace will be so evident in us that the nations will be drawn to so fully to that rachamim v'shalom that we will not have time to close the gates of our cities and will leave them open to receive them. This is in the kingdom now. They will come with all their power ready to use it for Yehovah's glory. The word translated forces in the King James is Strong's number 2428, Chayil, probably a force, whether of men, means, or other resources, an army, wealth, virtue, glory, or strength, and is translated in the King James as able, activity, army, band of men, soldiers, company, forces, etc., other things as well. All the power of the nations will be at the disposal of King Mashiach and his people. They will depose any authority that will not serve Mashiach and his vice regents. This is, by the way, very early in the kingdom time. Lebanon will once again be a willing ally of Zion, as in the days of David and Shlomo. Its glory will once again be stupendous, and that right quickly. Lebanon today is largely wasteland due to the Amalekites who rule there. But in the kingdom days, it will once again flourish to bring its glory to Mashiach's feet. The Zion is not political Zion that rules Israel today, but true biblical Zion under the King, Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 12, 14, and 20, it is written, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of Yehovah. And 14, Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice in all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then verse 20, At that time will I bring you again, even in the time, for I will make you a name and a praise among all peoples of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yehovah. We have been hated. We had been hated, and that so that our neighbors made it a point to avoid going through us. Now they are flocking to our borders for the peace and mercy to be found there, as in Yeshayahu chapter 19, verses 18 through 25, where it is written, In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to Yehovah Tzevaoth. One shall be called the City of Destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to Yehovah in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yehovah. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yehovah Tzevaoth in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto Yehovah because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And Yehovah shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yehovah in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto Yehovah and perform. And Yehovah shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal, and they shall return even to Yehovah, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Yehovah Tzevaot shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Verse 16 is an allusion to the best the nations have to offer, gladly made at Zion's disposal in the day of Yehovah's messianic kingdom. Verse 17 shows that where we had good and strong, we shall have best and brightest, freely given to us in Mashiach's kingdom. The word translated exactor in the King James is Hebrew 5065, nagas, which is a primitive root, to drive, an animal, a workman, a debtor, or an army, by implication to tax, harass, or tyrannize. But in that day, our taskmaster will be righteousness, not cruelty, and those in authority will be watchful for everyone's shalom verachamim, peace and mercy. In verses 18 to 22, there is a shift in the time spoken of between verse 18, as it's beginning in verse 18, rather, as it seems that the evil inclination or old sin nature has been eradicated. I therefore infer that beginning in verse 18, Isaiah is seeing the new creation. The first few words make it plain, since Hamas shall be no more. Hallelujah, no more violence. which is a consequence of our inclination to evil. And by the way, the word there for violence is Hamas. It's amazing to me that they named themselves that. Anyway, the source of wasting and destruction is wiped out. Hence, the rest of verse 18 and verses 19 through 22 are unmistakably new earth, as the sun and the moon are not necessary to give us light, for Yehovah's glory will be all the light that the new Yerushalayim and Zion will need. These verses tie into our apostolic text for today. As in our Revelation passage, it does not say that the sun and moon don't exist. In fact, this passage says that they do and never dim. So the entire earth will have light at all times, for the moon will not withdraw itself. I think that means that it will be in its full phase, Leolam Va'ed. Verse 21 says that the people will be all righteous. No evil inclination, or what the church calls the old sin nature. And verse 22 says that the physical multiplicity that Yehovah promises the faithful will take full effect. I think that within a very few decades, we will have to begin expanding our coasts. Isaiah tells us elsewhere that of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. That's in chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah, I take that very literally, and I think that it means that all that falderal of intelligent life on other planets and that they colonize the earth is a counterfeit of Yehovah's actual plan, that humans, in their original unfallen state, will colonize all the planets throughout the new heavens. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. And I'm open to questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion. Anyone like to raise their hand and give us a commentary of their own or have a question? I would be more than happy to give up the mic. Just raise your hand and I'll give it to you. A lot of scripture in that passage there, wasn't there? Wow, you guys are killing me. Got to wet my whistle again. Yes, darkness shall cover the earth. That's talking about the tribulation time. Weeping willow tree. What is? I didn't look up the word gross. What did? Yeah, I know you're kidding. Anyway, I'm not all that complete. Oh, Z Miller has his hand up, and I'll let you have it in just a second. I didn't look up the word gross. I'll do that in just a second, and I'll get back to you on that, Weeping Willow. And Z Miller, you may take the mic.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Can you hear me okay? This might be real low. Hold on. Give me one. Is it okay? Does it sound like echoey? I apologize. I was just going to let you wet your whistle and say, hey, fellow star travelers. No, not yet. But soon we're going to be able to take dominion over the whole creation around us. Not just the earth, huh? Cool. The heavens. Okay, I was just going to let you wet your whistle. So I hope it's wetted. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Oh, release mic. Hold on.
Thank you, Z Miller. Appreciate that. I'm going to lock this mic on. Hang on. Had to raise my hand first. Okay, I'm looking up that word gross. And it says gross darkness. It's Arafel, Strong 6205, from 6201. Let me have a look at that. 6201. Araf, meaning to droop, hence to drip. Okay, so anyway. gloom, as of a lowering sky. Gross, thick, dark cloud, or cloudiness, okay, darkness. So when it's talking about gross, it's talking about very heavy, very deep. Yeah, beam me up. It'll be happening. Having said that, let me say this. I think that those kingdom parables where Yeshua is talking about, the guy with the 10 talents, or about the guy with the 5 talents, he made him 10, and then the one that just buried his and brought it back to the master, and he gave that to the guy with the 10 talents. I think that what that's talking about is areas over which we are going to have rule, okay, when he gives us those talents. And I shouldn't say we, because I don't know that I'm one of them. But anyway, also, it could have to do with actual planets eventually in the new heaven and new earth. Okay? We could actually be the ruler over that much territory. In a resurrection body, we have the same access to time and space that Yehovah Yeshua does. He can step in anytime he likes. As a resurrected Messiah, he can step into time and space anywhere he likes and manifest himself as Yehovah in the flesh, as he did to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, as he did to Yaakov, I believe, on his way back into the land. Oh, there is a famine of the word right now. You're correct. We're here every week. We've got, 15, 18 people in here right now? Pal Talk is open to everybody in the world. You know, there's a potential audience of 7 billion people. And what do we got? 18. You know? And this is not the only room. I mean, Jeff's got his room open over in Miscellaneous or whatever it is. And Eddie's got his room open probably. I don't know. I haven't been there yet. But there's lots of places where people can be, and there may be 3,000 or 4,000 people who don't have fellowship to go to every week. Okay, don't have a fellowship to go to every week because of where they are. And and some people who do have a fellowship to go to, and they come in here anyway as well. So there are people that have a hunger for the word, and they come to hear it. And they come to hear it expounded. And they can't wait for somebody to expound it to them or give their impression of it. I would love for more people to get involved in telling me what they think, because, I don't have a lock on truth. Not at all. Not at all. I want to hear what you all have to say, too. That's why I have this room is open to question and comment, Anyway. Weeping had the question about gross, and that's what it is. It's very, very thick, heavy darkness. That's what he's talking about there. Other questions or comments? Listen in other rooms and you'll hear that there's a famine for his word. Yeah, I'm sure. I'm sure. But you know what? They've got a heart to at least get some word out, or they wouldn't have the room. Maybe they're there to deceive. I don't know. But, whatever. Questions or comments? Benetton, you are correct. Keeping the Ten Commandments is the foundation. It's the foundation of the Ten Commandments. I liken that to the bones and all the rest of the Torah that goes with the Ten Commandments as the meat on the bones. The spine, that can work too. But that's only the beginning. That's the basic outline. You have outline capital, big one, and Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. That is love Yehovah with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And number two is love your neighbor as yourself. And then you have the outline, the sub-points, A, B, C, D, and E on each side. That's the Ten Commandments, five loving Yehovah, five loving men. And then you have all the ones and A's and one A's and whatever, you know, the rest of the meat of that of the thing. And that's how I see the scripture. It's the Torah is all of the meat that gets put on those bones, which are, you know, so it's pretty cool. And the skin, yeah. And hopefully our skin is thick. Okay. If you really are... What happened to the... Lost, use my scriptures here, too. Let's look at this. Where are you? I did. I put them away. What do you know? All right, then we're going to move to the Psalm. Psalm 141. I'm going to wet my whistle again. No cans in here, please. Thank you. Okay, Psalm 141. Yehovah, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me and give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a watch, Yehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let them reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also is in their shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overturned, are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O Elohim, O Yehovah Adonai. In thee is my trust. Leave not thy soul, my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. This psalm seems to be our prayer during that part of the tribulation that we just saw in Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 through 5. If our attitude then is like David's was in this psalm, we will be very well off indeed. Let's see if David gives us the kind of outline for a prayer of supplication and praise. David acknowledges that he is in need by calling out to Yehovah, and then specifies how he wants Yehovah to respond. He wants Yehovah to hear his prayer and to answer it timely. He likens his prayer to the incense that is continually rising as a sweet savor, his hands lifted up in praise to the wave offering to Yehovah, as a wave offering, rather, to Yehovah, because that is what they are like to Yehovah. He wants Yehovah to guard his mouth from froward speech, to keep his heart from straying toward men's rewards. He tells Yehovah to lead the righteous men around him to get his attention when he is about to do something wrong, like Joab did to David when David commanded the census to number his fighting men, as if to go out to conquering for conquering's sake. And like Nathan did when the Bathsheba affair came to light. He knew that even though he would not like to hear the rebuke from his juniors and his peers, such righteous men would help him to stay on the straight and narrow way. Righteous men are not afraid to speak truth to power. When his righteous counselors, who watched out for him, are up against it in battle, David's prayers lift them up as a wave offering before Yehovah for him to help them through whatever calamities may befall them in their righteousness. Even if he should suffer defeat in battle, David's trust is in Yehovah. So he tells Yehovah to keep him from the traps his wicked enemies have laid for him to fall into. In fact, he wants his enemies to be taken in the very snares they set for him. David is expecting an affirmative response from Yehovah in everything he says. He expects that his enemies will be given the same treatment they designed for him, like a false witnesses do, because that is exactly what they are doing. His wicked enemies know, like the Chaldeans knew about Daniel, that they would not get David into a snare except they got him looking at anything but Yehovah and his will. A few times, they got him to take his eyes off the prize. But David was sensitive to Yehovah's presence and knew when he was off. And he was humble enough, even as king, to recognize that the righteousness of the men that Yehovah used as prophets to him. Even Yoav, who was not all that righteous much of the time. But David always returned in short order when he was chastened. So, what can we take as a template from this prayer of David? First, remember that your prayers are like sweet incense, and your praise is like a freewill offering to Yehovah. When you raise your hands in prayer, praise, and when you lift your voice in prayer, Yehovah sees a wave offering and an incense offering. Okay? He truly does not desire blood. He shed his own to ransom us. And I say that because Yehovah was the spirit of Yeshua, was the spirit within Yeshua. And so it was Yeshua's blood that was shed, but Yehovah was the driving force of Yeshua. And so technically it was Yehovah's blood as well. Okay, he truly does not want blood. What he wants from us is our conscious and willing worship and praise, which, when we are fully engaged therein, we will not be in sin. Second, he is not after long prayers, so get to the point. Look at the verbiage that David uses. Make haste, Shema my prayer, set a watch, keep my lips. David is not asking, he is commanding. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 11 of the King James Version and the Stone Tanakh. It's a commandment. Okay? He's expecting a positive result. This is because he knows Yehovah's will. He knows what Yehovah's will is, and that it is Yehovah's will to do these things. So, third, make your needs known to Yehovah so that he can deliver them. Not as though he didn't know them before you did, but because he wants us to consciously depend on him for our every need. And fourth, tell him that no matter the outcome of your skirmish with the enemy, your heart is fixed on him and his will, and that you are trusting him to guard and keep you through to the end. And that's all I've got on the psalm. I'll be happy to take questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm. Yeah, David was a man after Yehovah's heart. You're absolutely correct. Now, he stumbled a couple of times. You know, as king, he stumbled, and his nation had to deal with it, and his family had to deal with it. But when he was rebuked, when he was chastened, he came back every time. Yes, exactly right, Patty. Still waiting on questions and comments. Are there any in the text that I didn't see? Okay. I'm not seeing any. It appears to be important to be able to discern between the righteous and the wicked, to know when to allow anointment and when to pass over the wicked nets. Yeah. Sometimes it's really hard, you know. the OJs back in the 70s, rock and funk band, the OJs, back in the 70s. They had a song called "Smiling Faces," and it was very prophetic. You know, smiling faces sometimes pretend to be your friend. Smiling faces show no traces of the evil that lurks within. I mean, gotta be really, really careful about people who are smiling at you and whether and discern whether or not they're holding a knife behind their back. Okay, because they will do that. It was a great old song. Smiling faces sometimes pretend to be your friend. Smiling faces show no traces of the evil that lurks within. Oh, loved it. Smiling faces sometimes. I'm dating myself again. If there are no questions or... Oh, leave it up to the OJs. Okay, sorry. I didn't know I was that bad. All right. If there are no questions or comments, up to now, I will go ahead and... Oh, don't you wish we had David as a president? Yeah, don't you wish? Okay, we're going to move on to the apostolic text then, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through 22 and verse 7. Wow. Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from Elohim, having the glory of Elohim, and her light was like unto the stone, a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall, a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me, had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Wow, that's big. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, that's a hard one, chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Lost my place. Ah, there it is. And I saw no temple therein, for Yehovah, Elohim, Shaddai, and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of Elohim did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light, And the king of the earth, kings of the earth, do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no light there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To get the flow, let me summarize verses 1 through 8 before we get to 9 through 27. This is taken from my Midrashic Bible study of 8 January 2011, which some of you may have been here for. Revelation 21, 1-8. Yochanan saw the new heaven and earth, in which there was no more sea, and the new Jerusalem descending from Elohim to the new earth. The sea was always has always represented the masses of unbelieving humanity, the world system in biblical prophecy. That there is no more sea is significant in that light. When Yehovah recreates the universe, there will be no sin, and as such, no sinful world system. This will be a place where he can finally bring his bride. His Father's house is the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, including Avinu. He will dwell permanently with us on his new earth. The tears that he will wipe away are those of sorrow for the ones who were cast into the lake of fire and thoroughly consumed. How will he wipe those tears away? I mean, how will they stay away? The only thing that makes sense, in my mind anyway, is that our memories will be expunged of what causes us sorrow, whether personal, like loss of reward or evil done in the flesh, or memories of loved ones lost. But what mechanism he uses, that is by what mechanism he does that, rather, is conjecture. I know of nothing in Scripture that sheds light on that. If anyone has any knowledge of how Yehovah will do this, please let us know. As to tears of joy, the joy will be so all-pervasive as to exclude tears, because the idea of joyful tears requires that there be a contrast. Joy will be a constant condition. It's in verse 5 where I see that he's removed the evil inclination, sin nature, from those who were faithful unto the end, who came up to Jerusalem at that last millennial feast of tabernacles. He makes all things new. Don't ask me what the mechanism by which he does that is, either. All I know is that those words were faithful and true, that those saints go somewhere, and I see a new heaven and a new earth that will be ruled by Moshiach ben David. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yehovah Tzevaot will perform this. No end of the increase of government and peace means new heavens, new earth. No death, no sin, but ever-increasing population to govern in peace means expansion of the government and population to the other planets and the stars, all of which are brand new and unsoiled by sin and, perhaps, therefore, all inhabitable. That thought kind of gives new weight to the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, doesn't it? Do you know the biblical definition of a liar in verse 8? 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you say you know him, but your lifestyle and normal walk is that you do not keep his commandments, you are a liar, and you have no place in the new heaven and earth. Excuse me while I wet my whistle. Verses 9 through 14. Watch how this narrative goes, and we'll see some interesting stuff that we may not have seen before. One of the messengers that poured out a vial of Yehovah's wrath came to conduct Yochanan on a brief tour of the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb. The bride exudes the Shekinah of Yehovah. Her light is like that which shines through a perfect diamond that is perfectly cut, showing all the colors, attributes of the light that shines through her. The wall has four sides of equal proportion, each having three gates of a single pearl corresponding to one of the tribes of Israel, which reminds me of the three tribes on each side, or each of the four camps around the Mishkan in the wilderness. Are the gates of the east wall those of Yehuda, Issachar, and Zebulun, as in Bamidbar 2? Is the west wall those of Ephraim, Menashe, and Benjamin? I think it's highly likely. I don't know for sure, but I think it's highly likely. The wall has 12 foundations, which correspond, each corresponding to one of Yeshua's Talmudim. Could it be that each foundation sits under one of the gates of the city? Is it possible? It's possible. Don't know for sure, but it's possible. Actually, after all, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Okay, verses 15 through 21. The messenger is given a reed with which to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city measured 1,500 miles square around the foundation. A furlong is 1/8 of a mile. 1/8 of 12,000 is 1,500. Okay, 1,500 times 8 is 12,000. So 1,500 miles square around the foundation, as well as 1,500 miles in height, because it's four square and the height is the same as the width and the depth. The walls are 144 cubits in height and or perhaps depth. Could be either or both. It could be 144 cubits deep and 144 inches high or cubits high. Could be. Verse 17 has the first indication that the messenger was a man and not an angelic spirit. It says it's the measure of a man, that is to say, of the angel, messenger. The wall of the city was of jasper, an opaque precious stone of silica base, and almost any other mineral from which the jasper derives its color. And the city itself is gold so pure as to be clear. Now, this is kind of interesting to me because a jasper is an opaque stone. Okay? No light passes through it. But this jasper, according to, I think it's verse 15 or 16, let's see. Wall of the city had 12 foundations. Where does it say? It tells me that the jasper was clear. Clear there, it is right there in 11. And her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this is not your normal jasper stone, okay? A jasper stone is an opaque stone. It can be almost any color. It can be red or green or whatever. And it generally has striations through it, okay? Looks like cracks or whatever. And they'll be of a different color. Sometimes, you know, I imagine it as being a royal blue with a silver bands running through it, okay? But in this case, it's clear as crystal, so everything is clear. Okay, let's see. The wall of the city, jasper, okay. The city itself is of gold, so pure as to be clear. The streets seem to be of the same purity of gold. Okay, they're transparent glass. We're going to see that. Okay, so our 99.9999 fine gold would be no better than dry patch on these streets. Okay, the foundations, named for Yeshua's Talmudim, are each of a different precious stone. The city itself is of gold, clear as glass, and the streets are like transparent glass. Okay? But they're gold. So you can tell they're gold. So they've got the kind of a gold cast to them, I guess. Okay, verses 22 to 27. Not only is there a single throne on which to sit both Yehovah and the Lamb, but the temple and the light there are also both Yehovah and the Lamb. I must therefore assume that Yehovah Eloheinu and the Lamb are one. Please refer again to the tree of Sephirot. Take a look and understand that Yehovah Eloheinu manifested in the human flesh of Yeshua, and that the Jewish sages have always seen the center pillar of that tree as a manifestation of Mashiach. The perfect melding of the righteousness, left hand, spirit of Elohim, and love, right hand, spirit of Yehovah, of the Almighty. As we saw in Yeshayahu today, just because there is no need for the sun or the moon to give their light in the city doesn't mean that they don't exist. The sun and the moon do give their light to the earth, but are not needed in the city, because the glory of Yehovah lightens it from everywhere, so that there is no shadow there in the city. The way it is worded, the Lamb is the glory of Elohim. All the nations of the earth will bring their glory into the city and offer it before the Almighty, who is the ultimate source of the light and the glory. It all comes from Him, so it is only right that we bring it back to Him. Nothing will enter into the city, the bride of Mashiach, that can defile. There is nothing in the new creation that can defile. I'm going to stop there and do questions and comments on what we've covered in Revelation chapter 21. And then we'll come back and we'll do 22, 1 through 7. Z. Miller, got your hand up. You may take the mic.
Okay, give me a one if you can hear me okay. I think I got this computer. Boy, that's good stuff, a lot of stuff. Just remember, people like me who have attention issues, but everyone, like over 7 minutes, you probably... But that was good stuff. I know the temptation to get through it all. So I'm going to go back up to my notes. Try not to type anybody, just so I can see, because I wrote, that's what I wanted to do. Okay, you had the comment, you asked, about how we won't have sorrows when the people get put to sleep or get put into cast in the lake of fire. My feelings are, you know, we're going to get to the point, it reminds me of Jeremiah 24, I think it talks about where the law has become written on our hearts and our mind, where we'll no longer be teaching Torah, but everyone will know truth. And I'm not sure if that's before or after, but in some evolutionary process, maybe that's a bad word, in some process, I think we will... No truth. You know, Yeshua will be teaching, maybe we'll be teaching, maybe other people will be teaching us. And the people who choose to be evil, and go, I love that verse you quoted in John, how do we know that we know him, we keep his commandments, the liar, definition of liar. So, those who say they know him and don't keep his commandments, the people who don't want to keep the commandments, they just get to sleep. I think I'd like to sleep better than cast in the lake of fire, but what difference is it when you're unconscious? Whether your body's burning, you're probably better off being burnt up than being eaten by worms, right? But I think maybe the explanation of why we won't have sorrows is we will have increased understanding and knowledge that that's for the good of everyone. Those people are probably the reason, or that spirit in people is probably the reason why we have so many problems in this world today. And my understanding is this is a learning process in our evolution. If we use that bad term, it's maybe not a bad term if we look at it as the way that Yahweh is evolving us. So we then come to learn truth and realize that in the new heavens and earth, new Jerusalem, we will be living Torah. And those who don't get to be part of it. And we have no sorrows because we understand that that is best for everybody, including them. Okay, that was the point I wanted to make. I'll come back, but the clear gold, that's cool. I still have to get some good understanding of that. Maybe that's an analogy for another type of metal, but who knows? With Yahweh's, anything's possible. But let me know what you think of that that perspective on the question that you posed as to how we want our sorrows. Mike is free.
LOF, Lake of Fire. IMO, in my opinion. I think the lake of fire is pretty much momentary. As far as the people that are cast into the lake of fire, I believe that is the dissolution of the present Earth and the present creation. And it's a nuclear fire, quite literally. Gone. The Big Bang hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen right after the Great White Throne Judgment, or while the Great White Throne Judgment is going on. Okay? That's what I think. Netzari acronyms. Those are just Mark acronyms. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or at least for the 9 through 26 of Revelation 21? Not the beginning of the eighth day. I don't know how to answer that. It's after the end of the millennium. It's at the end of the millennium, and it's between the time. I mean, I really and truly believe that the fire that Yehovah sends down from heaven to devour them is the lake of fire. Okay? I mean, that's just it all. It's at the end of in chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9 or 8 through 10. Forget exactly. People come up to Jerusalem for the last Feast of Tabernacles during the Millennial Kingdom. And the only people that actually come up for Feast of Tabernacles are those who are after Yehovah's heart, those who are truly there to worship the King. And everybody else on the earth is coming against them. The last Gog Umagog battle. Everybody on the earth comes up to fight them under the leadership of Hasatan himself. And Elohim just is tired of it. He says, that's all. We're done. And he populates the new earth with somebody. It can't all be resurrected beings, because resurrected beings, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, right, in the resurrection. So, they're not birthing children. So there have to be some physical beings brought in. So I think that those people that came up for the Feast of Tabernacles on that last year are carried through to the new heaven and the new earth. And they have their evil inclinations, old sin nature, if you will, expunged. How? I don't know. But I think that's what happens. And that's so that they can populate the new heavens and the new earth under the leadership of the resurrected, the already resurrected. That's what I think. I could be wrong. I have other strange and weird ideas too. So just bear with me and you'll hear them all. Indeed. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. He knows it's coming. But Yehovah will not punish anyone or chastise anyone until they actually overtly act. They have to actually sin before he brings judgment on that sin, or chastisement on that sin. Okay? He's faithful. He's just that way. Very just. He's righteous in everything that he does, and he is just in everything that he does, in every action that he takes for or against us. His justice never, never ends. Okay, other questions or comments? I don't know. Could be truth in Ken. I don't know. I haven't thought about it from that angle. End of the seventh millennium for sure. I really think it's just before the second resurrection. Okay. Those people have sealed their fate. They are thrown directly into the lake of fire. Okay? All of those people that at the end of the millennium that didn't come up to worship the king, directly into the lake of fire. Okay? Those people that came up for the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the king are carried through that time of judgment, just like Noah was carried through his time of judgment, just like some of us will be carried through the time of judgment of the Great Tribulation. Okay? Yah works the same way almost all the time. History repeats itself. So those people that come through will repopulate just like Noah repopulated. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, immediately. Immediately after. It won't take very long. The throne will be set up immediately. Or actually will be taken to the throne immediately. All right. If there are no other questions or comments, and he even listens to him of all people, and in today's Torah portion, he says, "Blessed be Egypt." Right, right. Israel was told not to invade Esau when they were coming into the land. They were told to leave him alone, and they did. They were also told not to attack Moab or Ammon, and they didn't. Ammon came out against them, and they defended themselves and defeated Ammon. But they did not go and fight Ammon. That wasn't their purpose. They just had to pass through the land. They passed right along the side of the Dead Sea. Okay, but they did not go to Ammon and say, "We're coming to fight." They asked for permission to go through the land right along the edge there so that they could get to where they were going. And Ammon came out against them. Moab didn't come out against them until after. You know? It was only when Moab came against them that they fought against Moab. They didn't go out to fight anybody during that 40 years in the wilderness. They did not enter into battle, but they fought the battles when they came to them and won them all. Describes Esau slaying Nimrod. That's interesting. See, I was of the impression that Shem probably did that. But could be wrong. That's the way that Hyslop puts it in the Two Babylons. I believe it's Hyslop that wrote that. That Shem cut Nimrod into enough pieces so that he could send them to each of the nations of the earth. Okay. I could see where it would be the same spirit that was on Nimrod would be. I can see that anti-Messiah. I can see that spirit in our president right now. As a matter of fact, here comes my lovely bride down the stairs
with something for you.
With something for me.
Raw
I love my lovely bride.
Raw
applesauce.
With raw honey and
that you just made.
Honey and cinnamon.
I love you, sweetie pie. Yeah. Okay, now, I'll go. Thank you.
I'm dismissed?
Give me a smoothie. If Rip wants a smoothie, can you make him a smoothie? Okay.
Yes.
If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to move on. Chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. And he, by the way, this is the same angel, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, lots of clear as crystal. We have a jasper that's as clear as crystal, now we have water as clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of Elohim and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for Master Elohim giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he saith to me, he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And Master Elohim of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That was the angel speaking. The Aleph and Tav of chapter 21 and verse 6, the one that points out the direct object of Yehovah's creation, said that he would give the water of the river of life freely to any who thirst. Here we see the water proceeds out of the throne of Yehovah and the Lamb. So he is the source of Mayim Chayim, living water. There is a single throne on which sit both Yehovah and the Lamb. The river flows down the median of the boulevard of the city and is straddled by the roots of the tree of life. One tree, roots firmly planted on both sides of the river. Another allusion to Mashiach, like the center pillar of the tree of Sephiroth. Possible. In Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, it is written, blessed is the man that trusteth in Yehovah, and whose hope Yehovah is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of the drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The tree is obviously nourished by the water, for its leaves heal the nation. Do you suppose all 70 nations of the earth are represented in the bride? Could well be, since all the nations bring their glory to the Lamb, Yehovah Elohim. There shall be no curse. The curse of sin is exile and death, so there will be no more of that. The totality of who Abba is will be always on our minds and thoughts. There will be no need of phylacteries to remind us. We will be ever mindful of him. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, it is written, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Yehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Yehovah, to the house of Elohim of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of Yehovah from Jerusalem. The phrase, no need of candle nor light of the sun, does not say that they do not exist. They are unnecessary in the city because Yehovah, the Lamb, is there. He is the source of all light. His light, his Shekinah, permeates the city, where there is no need of the sun or any other source of light. In the city, and therefore in the bride, light just is. It will permeate everything. The messenger says in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Yohanan immediately fell down at the feet of the messenger and immediately was scolded for it. Hey, I'm just a guy like you. I'm a doer of the commandments. Do you dare worship me? Worship Elohim. That's a Mark paraphrase. But Yohanan understood that the messenger he was talking to was Yeshua, because he said, behold, I come quickly, three times. So was it improper for him to fall at his feet to worship? I think that the idea was to not bow to the man Yeshua, but to the spirit of Yehovah Elohim. If you read the rest of chapter 22, we will see that there is never a change of speaker from 21:9 through 22:20a. Yochanan never says a word from until 22:20b. Has anyone else ever seen that this messenger is the resurrected Yeshua himself?